Good morning. In the first session this morning, I'll be taking you through a reflection on Jesus, the wisdom of God. When we speak of God's wisdom, and there's the Greek word from the Bible for you, Sophia, and the Hebrew Chokmah. What we're doing is we're focusing on God's beauty as revealed in the order of creation. In his commentary on the book of Proverbs, Dermot Cox writes, "Wisdom is a channel by which God can reach out to humanity and draw humanity to God, led by the voice of creation and its inherent mystery." So let's look at a sample of wisdom from the ancient Hebrew wisdom literature. First of all, from the wisdom of Ben Sira, Sirach, sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, because it was the book of the church, often quoted in the early centuries because they didn't have a moral theology book and there wasn't any book of wisdom better than this available to them. So it becomes the book of the church. We read in chapter 1, "There's but one who is wise, seated upon his throne, the Lord." It's Yahweh, of course. "It's the Lord who created wisdom and poured her out upon all his works, upon all the living according to his gift. He lavished her," that is wisdom, "upon those who love him." Later in the same book, the beauty of the natural world is seen as a reflection of God's wisdom. "I grew tall like a cedar in Lebanon, like a cypress on the heights of Hermon. I grew tall like a palm tree in En-Gedi and like rose bushes in Jericho. Like a fair olive tree in the field, and like a plane tree beside water, I grew tall. Like cassia and camel's thorn, I gave forth perfume, and like choice myrrh, I spread my fragrance. Like galbanum, onica, and stacte, and like the odour of incense in the tent, like a terebinth they spread out my branches, and my branches are glorious and graceful. Like the vine I bud forth delights, and my blossoms become glorious and abundant fruit." This is where we see the wisdom of God, in everything God has created. And we're going to see, especially when it's focused on Jesus. The last book of the Jewish scriptures is the Book of Wisdom, composed maybe just a few years before Jesus was born. We're not exactly sure when, but that's the period. And in chapter 13, "The beauty of creation should lead us to wonder at the beauty and wisdom of God." And we read, "If through delight in the beauty of creatures, people assumed them to be gods," the moon was adored in Babylon and the sun in Egypt and so on. If through delight in the beauty of creatures people assumed them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their Lord. For the author of beauty created them. And if people were amazed at their power and working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is the one who formed them. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. The Book of Wisdom is written in Alexandria and is reaching out to the Greek-speaking people, trying to invite them to look at the wisdom that's in the Jewish tradition, and trying to invite them to monotheism. Back to the Book of Sirach, 200 BC roughly, he invites us to share in the communion that God wants for us, share in God's beauty. He writes, and this is the title of our retreat, "Come to Me." That's where it comes from. "Come to Me, you who desire Me. Eat your full of My fruits. For the memory of Me is sweeter than honey, and the possession of Me," it's wisdom talking, personified, "the memory of Me, sweeter than honey, and the possession sweeter than the honeycomb. Those who eat Me will hunger for more. Those who drink of Me will thirst for more. Whoever obeys Me will not be put to shame, and those who work with Me will not sin." Your mind is easily taken to the scene of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman, thirsting. Isaiah chapter 55 writes, "Everyone who thirsts," so that's all of us, "come to the waters. You who have no money," you can't do it yourself, you can't afford it, you don't know what to do, that's fine, you don't have to know do anything, it's a matter of receiving. "Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to Me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to Me. Listen so that you may live. I'll make with you an everlasting covenant." This is written not by Isaiah, but 200 years after, in exile. It's fitted into the Isaiah scroll. That's why it's Isaiah's put there. And they're sensing this call, and something's gone wrong with the covenant that they've been praying about for years. The covenant made to David seems to have failed, because there's no king anymore. And in fact, there won't be another king. They'll be under Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. There is another king, of course, if you're a Christian and you see Jesus as the Messiah. But from the Jewish point of view, that's the end of something. So the authors of that wonderful book see because God is faithful, they realise that the covenant wasn't actually made with David the king. It was made with us, the whole people, and we go on. So with you, the people, I make an everlasting covenant. Sirach again. Draw near to me, to wisdom. Acquire wisdom for yourselves without money. Put your neck under her yoke. May your soul rejoice in God's mercy, and may you never be ashamed to praise God. Jesus, come to me, all you who labour and are overburdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, there it is. Yoke was an image used of the Torah, the law. Well, wisdom is saying, let me be your yoke. And Jesus is saying, take my yoke. This is where the language and the prayer comes from. And Jesus, 30 and more years of reflection on the scripture, it's coming out in his words. I don't think I've explained this to you before, but if you have a look at that icon, and you see open there the text, it's ancient Slavonic, it's the 9th, 10th century beginnings of the Slav written language. They, of course, spoke, but they didn't have a written language before the Christian missionaries went there, Cyril and Methodius, and they created this language based on Greek, of course, but they had to shift, adjust the Greek letters to fit the different sounds that come in the Slav language. So that text is written in ancient Slavonic. And of course, I don't speak ancient Slavonic, but I was fortunate 20 and more years ago in Adelaide. I was talking about that because I like the icon. And there was a man in the group who was a medical doctor, but also Slavic, and was studying ancient Slavonic. So he said, oh, I could find out what it means for you. And I said to him, he seemed to handle it all right, I said, look, I've been waiting for you all my life. Please. So he took it, came back, and look at the eyes of Jesus, and I'll translate that for you. You can look at his eyes, though. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Isaiah speaks of the time when God entrusted him with his prophetic mission. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. This is from the prophet himself. And he writes, I saw the Lord. Saw, now, we're not, well, you know, saw doesn't always mean with the eyes. It's an enlightenment experience of some kind. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. And this is what he came to realize. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory. So into glory, beauty, wisdom. Teilhard de Chardin, the Jesuit paleontologist, picks up something of this when he writes in The Divine Milieu. If you've never read any of Teilhard de Chardin, for God's sake, read The Divine Milieu. It's beautiful and very simple. One, as French can do, and I don't know many languages, but I don't know any other languages can do it. French has the ability to be so precise and so beautiful and poetic at the same time. In English, I think you've got to choose. Take your choice. But in French, they can... So Tyre does it so well. And see if you like this. By means of all created things, the divine assails us, penetrates us, molds us. We imagine the divine as distant, inaccessible, whereas we live steeped in its burning layers. In him we live, as Jacob said, awaking from his dream, the world, this palpable world, which we were wont to treat with boredom and disrespect, with which we habitually regard places with no sacred association for us, is in truth a holy place, and we didn't know it. The Book of Wisdom, I'm just playing with these texts, hoping one or other may touch you. There's a copy of them down on the back for you later. Wisdom is a breath of the power of God, a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. For wisdom is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, an image of God's goodness. Although but one, wisdom renews all things in every generation, passing into holy souls and making them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. Wisdom is more beautiful than the sun, and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light, wisdom is found to be superior, for light is succeeded by the night, but against wisdom, evil does not prevail. God's wisdom is revealed in creation for all to see. Romans, Paul, letter, chapter 1. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things God has made. Knowing Jesus, Paul saw this beautiful creation had been, again from the letter to the Romans, waiting, whole of creation, waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the opening words of that beautiful book. In the beginning. So he's not going, how can you go? He's not going back behind the beginning, that is creation, because there's no time till creation. So he's starting with this. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, the earth was a formless void. Really, in the Hebrew, swirling waters, like the waters of the Lake of Galilee we looked at yesterday with Jesus walking on the waters. It's chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep. But it's not only swirling, massive, chaotic waters, because they've got no idea about creation out of nothing. That's a philosophical term that doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, of course. So there's chaos everywhere and darkness, but there's something else as well. The Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters. And God said, and this is the word of God, and word and wisdom are quite connected in the Hebrew Bible. So the first word we hear is, let there be light. And light was. And God saw the light was good. Now, according to the latest bit of science I've picked up, and if you've picked up any sense, it keeps shifting a bit, but we're roughly talking about 14 billion years ago, so-called Big Bang. Light. Come to John's prologue. In the beginning, same words, of course, he wants us to hear the Genesis, was the Word, we just heard it. And the Word was, it's often said, with God, but and it could be that because prepositions in a, when you're learning a language, it's a second language, get all wobbly. But the real meaning of the Greek word there, pros, is not about with, it's about towards. So I think that's how it should be translated. The Word was towards God. There's a kind of gravity happening. Everything that's, every word that is expressed by God, the word that creation is actually drawn towards the source. And the Word was God. There is only God. If you have God plus anything, you haven't got God. God is infinite. If you put a plus sign, God suddenly becomes finite, controllable, definable. No, there is only God. And then we move into that subtle but very beautiful idea of how creation participates in the being of God. Creation is a ray of God, a radiance of God. You're a radiance of God. The whole of creation is. Because there's only God. God is. So the Word was towards God in the beginning. And he goes on to say the true light, which enlightens everyone. So it's John has to be, and of course he is very Catholic in the best sense of Catholic, all embracing. Any religious group that puts fences around itself and has ins and outs has lost it. It's just wrong. So Christian community in its early beginnings was so all-embracing. All you had to do was love and you were welcomed. It still teaches that, but we human beings can get caught up in, you know, the problems of the Reformation and war and nationalism in Europe and all the rest of it. So we're hard to convert, but the saints all know this, the mystics all know it. We're all participating in the being of God. We're all drawn together to the one source. And the true light, which enlightens everyone, yes, was coming into the world ever since that let there be light. John Paul II writes, creation is like the first revelation, which has its own eloquent language. Adam and Eve, which don't mean Adam and his wife Eve, that man and woman, human beings, from the beginning of our emergence, have always looked at this wonderful creation, and if they're open enough, have seen God, whatever word they put on it. It's like another, says John Paul II, creation is like another sacred book whose letters are represented by the millions of creatures present in the universe. I'm not making explicit the connection with wisdom, but I think you've got it. Beauty, wisdom, it's all behind all of this. Benedict XVI wrote, "The cosmos is the primary sacrament." Genesis goes on, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky." Well, it's our solar system. 5 billion years ago, as you mind, holding all this in your head, there'll be an exam later, but 5 billion years, God help us, our solar system. What a wonder. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures." 3.8 billion years ago, the scientists tell us. "And let the birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the dome of the sky." Of course, the person writing Genesis wasn't a scientist, but he's a sensible person, that's all. And so he's looking at things and describing in a poetic way the emergence of creation. And for a poem, it's very good. John tells us in his prologue, "In the Word," God's Word. Don't think of Jesus yet, because Jesus doesn't exist yet. Jesus started in the womb, and like you did, and this is all pre-Jesus, of course. This is about the Word. "In the Word was life, and life was the light of," here it is again, "of all people." "All things came into being through the Word." So you did and I did. And without the Word, without God saying, "Let it be," it wouldn't be. And without God holding it in existence, it would just not be there. "All things came into being through the Word. And without the Word, not one thing was made, came into being." So if you happen to have, and you might have because of your mother or father or who knows what, you might have a bit of a shaky self-image. Well, I hope you're getting a beautiful one right now, because God called you into being and God is holding you. So whatever else about you or me is there, a bit wobbly, but the basis is fantastic. Without the Word, not one thing came into being. So we're all expressions of God's wisdom and God's beauty. You can fart, you didn't need a teacher. I need a teacher because I don't see too well. I looked at that thing there forever and I saw Adam. Can you see Adam? You worked it out pretty quickly. And I can see God and Adam and all these angels. They're not all angels, I'm sure you know, but I had to be shown. That ain't no angel. That's Eve. And I wonder who Adam's looking at. And I wonder when Adam painted this, when Adam painted it, when Michelangelo painted it, he's got a very beautiful insight. God created man, using the old meaning of man, and it's there for centuries, and we can still use it that way sometimes. It's all-inclusive. It happens also to be male, but leave that aside. When God created man, That's male and female he created. Man. Adam means humankind, and of course male and female. Well, there they are. In the Word was life, and life was the light of all people. Some things I learnt maybe, excuse me, but I was a bit scatterbrained, as I think I've told you. In fact, in that room there, which is now a chapel in my intermediate year, one of our priests, Father McPhilmy, he's dead now and obviously in a wonderful place, he used to correct us all the time. He seemed to love it. When he came to me, he told me, "You're scatterbrained." I'm not saying he was wrong, but all I'm telling you is that for 2 days I thought, well, I better do something about it. I mean, you can't be scatterbrained. So I was serious and focused, till all my mates in my class came up and said, "We liked you the way you were." So then I got this insight of a 15-year-old. I thought, well, if I'm scatterbrained, it's the only brain I've got, I better use it. So Father McPhilmy, eat your heart out. I just kept being scatterbrained, as you can tell. But why did I tell you that? I don't know. Life was the light of all people. If you've got a pot plant, I didn't take one of those because I know what I was going to do with it. Poor little thing, it would die. But you've all got pot plants. Oh, you people on sabbatical. Well, good on you. Well, if your pot plant is a little bit not working too well and you go down to the local, I suppose Picton would have the nearest, I'm not into all this, nursery, and they gave you, they said, oh, what it needs is some big chemical term, and they give you a little thing of it, and you bring it home to your pot plant, and it's not looking too good, it's not looking too bad. So you pour it on, and you come in the next day and look at the pot plant, and it's... And then you put a bit more on, because you were told to do it, and the next day it's... Well, shouldn't you stop pouring it on? Try something else. Somebody, you didn't explain it well or whatever, it's not working. Life is the light. So if you or I are in a position, we're doing what we were told by our parents or by the teacher or by the Pope or by God knows who else, and we're withering, well, stop doing it. Because you're not getting it right, or they're getting it wrong, but whatever's happening is not working. So now you can be alive on a cross. We're not saying this is life meant to be easy. Somebody said that once, didn't they? No, you can die, you can be dying on a cross like Jesus and be fully alive because you're full of love and you're giving in. So we're not talking about ease or anything like that. But we are talking about life. And if you're on a cross and you're becoming more unloving on the cross, ask somebody to pull the nails out, do something, but don't, anyhow, here's John again. In the Word was life. Life was the light of all people. So it's alive, it's great, it's working. Go for it. Jesus said, I've come that you may live and live to the full. The light, says John, shines in the dark, yes. There's darkness here and here and here and in Australia, for heaven's sake. We're living under a shadow at the moment, or for the last, I don't know how long, 15 years maybe more. We're living in a dark place. And people say we're in a lucky country, for God's sake. If you're not embarrassed by being an Australian, I don't know what you're reading or who you're watching, and maybe I shouldn't be embarrassed, but I am sick of it. Petty, narrow, self-centred, looking after our own borders. The light shines in the darkness. There's plenty of it. But the darkness didn't receive the light. It just went on its narrow way. God's creating, life-giving spirit is a spirit of infinite, self-giving love. God's Spirit is working within creation, holding every creature in existence. God's love breath life-giving breath, enabling everything to be and to transcend itself. This is the point I want to move on to now. Transcend itself to evolve in the direction of increasing complexity. The amoeba, becoming more complex but more organically one. And you've got this whole destiny, then eventually you end up with us, of course. Creation is a continuous receiving of the Spirit of God who gives to creation all that it is and all that it has, including the impulse to transcend itself. That's what we're trying to do. Everyone's trying to do it. Everyone wants to do it. Being alive means transcending who you are, what you are. Some creatures have got to a bit of a dead end by the look of it, but we haven't. So we're still evolving, transcending. Here's Walter Casper, wonderful cardinal, in a book called The God of Jesus Christ. Whenever something new arises, whenever life is awakened and reality reaches ecstatically beyond itself, in all seeking and striving, in every ferment and birth, even more in the beauty of creation, something of the being and activity of God's Spirit is manifest. And you've all seen a concrete slab, and you've seen a green shoot forcing its way through because it wants to live. Dennis Edwards, Australian theologian, wrote in a book called How God Acts, God gives to creatures themselves the capacity for the new. You've all got it, and I've got it. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence to creatures, they can become something they were not. A bird becomes a spoonbill somewhere because it's going to eat in this particular environment and all the rest of it, you know. It can become something it wasn't. When matter comes to life on earth, I was taught or thought or somebody read a book about it that you've got matter and you've got life and there's no connection between them, and that God was the one who said, boom, and so you get life. God is always intervening. He's got nothing else to do, apparently, to kind of butt in on things and make it kind of different. And in fact, I was told that it's God who creates the individual soul, you know. I'm just a bit of matter and God goes, so I get a soul and I'm a human being. Leave all that, please. I think Dennis Edwards got it right. God gives to creatures the capacity for the new. Because of God's creative and redeeming presence, they can become something they were not. When matter comes to life, and matter does come to life, when life becomes self-conscious, that's us, and personal. This occurs through God enabling creation to transcend itself and become something new. It's the energy within the creature, of course, all held there by God. But God isn't sorting it all out and playing chess with creation. It's happening, and God is holding it. And most of it's random, but it's happening. Now we come to the beautiful line in chapter 1:14, when John, who's been speaking of the Word of God, it's everywhere, every creature is a word, then says, this Word, which was from the beginning, let there be light, etc., this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul writes, in Christ, in the Messiah, the promised one, the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Dennis Edwards again. The cross and resurrection reveal the true nature of divine power as the infinite capacity for self-bestowing love. That's what God is. That's what you are. That's what I am. That's what we all are. A capacity for self-bestowing love. That's what it means to participate in the being of God. This is love that doesn't overpower, but works in and through creaturely processes to bring life. The problem with the word intervene is that you can only intervene if you're outside, and then you intervene, and then you go back. Then you intervene and you go back. God is at the heart of everything. God is present in everything. God is the presence, not the outside intervener. And God's Spirit is the energy we're all living from. Dennis Edwards again. It's the very nature of God to be self-bestowing love. It's the very nature of divine power to enable the other to flourish in all the other's integrity and proper autonomy. Right through the Hebrew scriptures, right through the Quran, and not in the New Testament. Christianity is a very different religion from either Judaism or Islam. But in them, all of it, all the way through both massive books of these religions, God is imagined as controlling the world. In all of them. So if Jerusalem is destroyed, God must have organized that. And if God organized the destruction of Jerusalem, since God is beautiful and just and true, we must have been doing something wrong, and we better repent of it so God won't do it again. I hope you can hear, that's an intervening God who's running things. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, because the Babylonians had a bigger army. Is that okay? You don't have to get too subtle about it. And were the Babylonians sinless and the people in Jerusalem sinful? Oh, come on, give us a break. The cities in the Sodom and Gomorrah, that's because they're in the deepest fissure in the earth's thing and cataclysmic things happen. We had one the other night. You mightn't have known, but if you're woken up, that was actually an earthquake. I knew it wouldn't be an earthquake, because we don't get earthquakes here, and I'm not in New Zealand or anything. So then I thought someone must have a wardrobe upstairs that fell on top of me. And then when I got up in the morning, I walked right around the house to make sure nothing had gone wrong. Couldn't work it out. Then I'm told it's an earthquake. So that bang and... Then I thought, by the way, before I found out, I thought, well, it probably happened in my head. At last I've suddenly gone, don't tell me, you know, bonkers. It's the very nature of God to be self-bestowing love, and love does not control. Love loves. So we don't ask, why did God organize the crucifixion? What a stupid question. Why did God allow it? What a stupid question. The real question is, where is God on Calvary? Calvary was organized by the high priest, Pilate, etc., and a fickle crowd, as most of the dreadful things that happen in our world are organized by sin. God is not a sinner. But if you ask, where is God on Calvary? Where is God in your life? Where is God in my life? Where is God in the dying of a little child? Where is God in etc., etc., etc.? That's a beautiful question, and you know the answer. God is wherever there's love. So you put love there, and God is there. And we believe that God took Jesus from the cross into the risen life, and he did the same. He'll do the same for you and me and everyone who's suffering, into an eternal embrace. God isn't absent. God is present suffering, the abuse of our freedom, but not controlling it. Or there'd be no love, no compassion, no truth, no nothing of that. If you want a world without sin and chaos, well, go back before the creation, go back before human beings, go back before freedom and all the rest of it. It's the very nature of God to be self-bestowing love. It's the very nature of divine power to enable the other to flourish in all its integrity, even to do evil, even to betray Jesus. Friend, why are you doing this? Said Jesus. What is true of the divine action in the cross and resurrection of Jesus can be thought of as governing the other forms of divine action. And then it said, which continues, self-bestowing love is what characterizes the divine act of creation. It's this same self-bestowing love that's revealed with the fullness of its promise in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the amazing thing, that without which the church would never have started. The followers would have gone back to Galilee, and that's the end of it. Their dream would have been buried in the garden with Jesus. But something happened after the... We're not going to be able to pin it down. It's too big for that, and too mysterious, and too wonderful. Something happened to Mary of Magdala. Something happened to Peter. Something happened to people wandering off to Emmaus. Something happened. A presence that was undeniable. And that's the resurrected Jesus. The resurrection is not an intervention of God from outside. It's the central revelation in our history of the act by which God creates, saves, and brings to fulfillment. Keeps loving, hoping that people who are constantly rejecting love, obstinately refusing love, people in other words, when we're in sin at a grave level and don't give a damn about it and are hurting other people and we're got a second yacht now because we've been pumping drugs onto the streets of Sydney, whatever that's going on, God never loses hope that someone might, through us, through whoever, someone might sit by the well and bring about a conversion, a loving conversion of that stupid man or stupid woman, you or me. God is creating, saving, bringing to fulfillment, and always respecting our freedom. Jules Chevalier, who founded the Missionaries of the Sacred Heart and the Daughters of Our Lady of the Sacred Heart, as you've heard a few times, has this remarkably insightful little phrase in his book On the Heart of Jesus, written in 1900, in fact. He says, "The heart of God descends in haste to his creation with the weight of an infinite love. And the heart of creation rises towards God, drawn by an attraction that dominates all others in it." Plenty of attractions going on, but this is the fundamental one. It's in Jesus that the two hearts meet, the heart of God and the heart of creation. And they unite so profoundly that the two hearts become one. God's word and God's wisdom are intimately interwoven. God's word, this is the way the word is used in the Hebrew scriptures. God's word is the expression of God's will. Let it be. God's sharing of God's being in choosing to create and sustain creation while drawing everything into closer communion, including us, of course, through what we may call the gravity of grace. Simone Weil, I think she's the one who I think I first read that from, but it's the gravity of grace. Grace is God's gift. Faith is our welcoming of the gift and the gravity, grace and faith are drawn to each other. God's word is all powerful. One thinks of the hymn that speaks of creation at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Let there be light. Light was. Let there be, put your own name there, and you are. Thanks to the revelation given by Jesus, we've come to see God's power as an expression of God's being. And we've no better word to speak of God's being than love. So in a creed, and we're always saying God is all powerful. But be careful, because unless you put a hyphen and love next to it, you get it wrong. God is all powerful sounds like God can do anything. No. God can only be God. God can do anything that love can do, but nothing else. And love is amazingly powerful. God's word is God's all-powerful, self-giving love. We're reminded of the words of the temple singers in exile in Babylon. Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return there till they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God has spoken each of you and me into life from God's point of view, unless we totally and absolutely, it's possible, but you wouldn't be here if this fitted you. We can reject it, we can be obstinate, we can die rejecting love, yeah? Is possible, whether anyone ever does, we don't know. We're not asked to believe that anyone ever does it, but it's possible. So, no, but from God's point of view, the love will never stop, never cease. In his first letter to the Christian community of Corinth, Paul speaks of Jesus, quote, as the Messiah, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the one who shows God's beauty in a way that's transparent and totally obvious, if we open our eyes to look. Paul goes on to state, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. He became for us wisdom from God. Became. Of course, as Luke says, he had to grow. He was a wise two-year-old, but wise two-year-olds are two-year-olds. So he had to keep growing in this wisdom. And the final growth that brought it all to accomplishment happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and the loving on the cross. As he explains, we speak of God's wisdom, which is secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Caught up in wonder, Paul writes to the community of Rome, the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are God's judgments? How inscrutable are God's ways? And he writes to the Corinthians, for us there's one God, and the one God is the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist. The one Jesus prayed to and loved and experienced deep communion. That's the only God. There's only one God, of course. The one Jesus called Abba. And there's one Lord, one in whom the redeeming power of God is utterly fulfilling Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's Isaiah God when he said, let there be. It's an image, of course, and an imperfect one, but every image of God is imperfect. God's an architect, as it were, and what he's got in front of him, just as you would if you were building a house, you've got the plans in front of you. That's what the aim is. You're going to have two stories, and you're going to have that bathroom there and something else there, and whatever you do when you plan a house, which I've never done, of course. But so what God had in mind was Jesus. He's the goal of everything. So from the beginning, that's what God wanted to emerge. So God said, let there be light, and 14 billion years of evolving life, going in many directions, often at random, but the final is Jesus, the Lord. All things, Paul writes to the Colossians, have been created through Christ Jesus. That's what I think it means. That's what it means. It's through him. You wouldn't be there unless Jesus was the architect's dream, hope, intention. And it's all for him. The one that God said, I love you, I delight in you. At last you've come. Thank you. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If the whole of creation shares in God's wisdom, what can we say about Jesus? The perfect human expression of God's word and of God's wisdom. The author of the letter to the Hebrews does it perhaps better than anyone. Long ago, he said, God spoke to our ancestors in many and varied ways through the prophets. And we know some of them. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory. Transfiguration scene wants to say that, among other. But the hour of Jesus' glory, by the way, wasn't the transfiguration. It was on the cross. Read John's Gospel. That's the hour of glory. Why is that glorious? Because in the darkest possible place, in the most meaningless place, in the place that's most against the will of God, in the murder of loving justice, in the terrible thing that we call Calvary, which gets repeated all over the place, but in that dreadful place, Jesus radiantly loved. No one could stop him loving. That's why it's such a radiant glory. The reflection of God's glory, the very imprint, character is the Greek word, of God's being. God's being, of course, human being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. This revelation came through Jesus, the new Adam, Paul calls him, the new. We look at Adam and Eve, we look at the history of our world, and we look around to see what human beings are really meant to be. And we've got good examples from everywhere. Gautama, the Buddha, would be one, of course. And they're everywhere, in every culture. Wonderful, pure human beings. But when Paul got to know Jesus, none of the other goes. But he saw him, this is what we're meant to be. This is what a human being is. He's the image of the invisible God, therefore self-bestowing love. The firstborn of all creation, firstborn into the risen life. It's through Jesus that creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Jesus, the brother of James, the brother of the Lord, wrote, "The wisdom from above," and then he, reflecting on his brother, relation of the family, of course, brother didn't tell you a lot except that you were male and you were part of that extended family. I'll say this quickly because I'm aware of time. When I went to Papua New Guinea for the first time, invited to give a retreat to the missionaries there, and I went to where my own brother, Jim, who's buried up there now, died 10 years ago, to his village, and this is where I realized kind of the penny dropped for me. And he said, "Oh, this is my brother Michael." And they said, "Oh, same mother, same father?" Because brother, when he said yes, that was great. They started to love me because they loved him. Had I been brother but not same mother and same father, that probably would have been nice to me, but it was different. So it's the same in any extended family culture, the Aramaic culture. So here you've got someone called the brother of the Lord, so clearly related. He writes, "The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy." As he writes that, of course, he's thinking of his brother, Jesus. I'll conclude now and then a piece of music for you. This invitation is echoed in the Gospel of Matthew to a prayer of gratitude that's recorded in Matthew and Luke. Matthew adds the following invitation spoken by Jesus, the wisdom of God, and it's the topic of our retreat. Jesus says to each of us, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens." Jesus was weary and carrying heavy burdens, but he knew how to carry them because he had this intimate communion with God, which we're all offered. "I'll give you rest," he said. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy," is a bit of an awkward translation. It fits easily because it's properly strapped, you see. It's not just all over the place. It fits you. The love you're given and I'm given by God is absolutely what we need to sustain the burden. My burden, therefore, is light because it fits. And now a piece of music. All you need.
I was there.